Well, we're going to start with this verse, and it's actually the title of the series on prayer. The verse comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, and it says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." What a marvelous promise from Scripture to the Old Testament Israelites. And he talks about his people, a people of his own choosing, a people of his own possession. Who is a people of his own possession? We are, right? We are God's own people. He calls us a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a holy nation. And what's our job? It's to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. So, if my people shall humble themselves, it talks about an attitude in prayer, doesn't it? And people who pray are humble people because they recognize that their resources are limited. Isn't it true that part of our human nature is we always try to figure things out on our own? If the going gets tough, the tough get going, or they go shopping, or one of those things. Humble people are dependent people. Humble people are looking to the Lord as their resource because he's our ultimate resource. He's our provider. And we'll talk more about that this morning. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven." So it's talking about seeking his face. Will humble themselves, talking about praying. It's not just praying casually. Prayer is hard work. One portion of Scripture says that we need to labor to enter into that rest which comes through prayer. It says continue in prayer. The actual Greek word for the word continue means strength. It means we need to be strong in prayer. So prayer requires discipline. It requires earnestness. It requires a steadfastness and a certain strength. "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray earnestly," as Jesus said, God said, "you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart," right? "My people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways." You know, the Scripture says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." He wants a clean vessel. It doesn't mean any of us are perfect. It just means that we're honest about the sin that's in our lives, and we come before him in all brokenness over that sin, all contrition, and we confess that sin. The word for confess is obligato. It means to agree with God about the nature of the sin, that sin is an offense to God, and we come in brokenness over that sin, and we appropriate his grace. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways," a repentant attitude, "then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." There's our loving Father making provision. But it gives us a formula. Now, people get discouraged in prayer, but when you look at the Old Testament alone, it was prayer that parted the Red Sea. It was prayer that brought water from a rock and bread from heaven. It was prayer that caused the sun to stand still. It was prayer that conquered armies and healed the sick. It was prayer that raised the dead. It was prayer that paved the path to millions of conversions. And so we underestimate the power of prayer. The Scripture says, "Man ought always to pray and not to faint, not to give up, not to grow weary." The Scripture says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you." All kinds of promises about prayer. I love the little parable that Jesus gave in Matthew. He says, "Ask and it shall be given." It says, actually, everyone who asks shall receive. Everyone who seeks shall find. And everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. So what we see in Scripture is that every child of God, as he asks, as he seeks, as he knocks, receives the provision of God. So we want, with that introduction, to look this morning, and if you have your Bibles, you can turn to this portion of Scripture. It's in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Last week, we talked about an all-sufficient God and an all-sufficient Holy Spirit. This week, we're going to talk about an all-sufficient Christ. Why is prayer so effective? Why is prayer so effective? It's because we have an all-sufficient Christ. You see, He's a perfect priest. He's a perfect person. And He's a perfect provider. That's why prayer is so effective. You see, our prayers are limited by the understanding of the magnitude of who our God is. A small God can only answer small prayers. A huge God, a sovereign God, a magnificent, all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing God, an all-loving God, is very engaged with the prayers of His people. So your prayers are only as effective as your understanding the size of your God, the nature of your God. Why is prayer so effective? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Verse 14 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." So we're talking about the perfect priest, the ultimate high priest, number one, Hebrews 4:14. It says, "Seeing then..." Now, what's happened in verses 3 through 13 of Hebrews 4 is it's laying out the details concerning who Christ is as righteous judge. That's kind of the negative side of things. But now it comes to verse 14, and the writer of Hebrews begins to explain the positive side of who Christ is. Now, this is very important. We get accused of, pounding the pulpit or thumping the Bible and talking about fire and brimstone and eternal damnation. And we get accused of that as evangelicals. Well, it's true. That is a very important part of the gospel. But that's the negative side of the gospel. That's the downside. But here's the upside listed here. And the writer of Hebrews is speaking to Jewish people, Hebrews, that have come into the church. They've left the Levitical system of worship. They've gravitated to the Christian enclave. They're fellowshipping with other brothers and sisters in Christ. They know intellectually that the true claims of Christ are for real, but they haven't come all the way to Christ. There used to be a cigarette ad, it's really appealing to the dissatisfied smoker. And the ad kind of went like this, something about, "Unhappy with your present cigarette, come all the way to Cool." Now that goes back a few years ago. Yeah. Come all the way to Cool. Well, that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, is come all the way to Christ. You've heard the gospel, you know intellectually the truth, but you haven't fully committed your life to Jesus Christ, a threefold commitment of your mind, your emotion, and will. This applies to the Christian church today, and as I travel in church groups, and as I meet different people, one of the things that I like to ask people is, if you were to stand at the gates of heaven and God were to say to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" You'll hear a plethora of different answers. But what those answers do is they betray whether or not a person really knows the way of salvation. They'll say, well, I've tried to live a good life. You know, I'm good to my neighbors. I try to even go to church. I may even teach Sunday school. And comparatively speaking, I'm as good as anybody else. I guess that's what I'd say. I've tried not to hurt anybody. You hear that answer, you know that that person has no clue about salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. The only way a person can be saved is when they recognize they need a Savior. When they come in brokenness before a loving Heavenly Father and they cry out for His mercy and His forgiveness. And they invite Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior and to take up residence in their heart. So, here the writer of Hebrews is making a plea, saying, look, come all the way to Christ. You're dissatisfied with the old Levitical system, the old religious ways of doing things. Give yourself fully to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the context of this particular verse. And you may be struggling to figure out, well, how does that apply to prayer? As I already gave you the introduction, when you know Christ personally as your Lord and Savior, you know the greatness of His grace and His mercy. And the older you get in your walk with the Lord, the more you realize how great your transgressions were that have now been totally covered, totally blotted out by the blood of Christ. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Can you say amen? That is wonderful. So, if you're here this morning, and you know intellectually that Jesus is the Christ, and you've enjoyed the good fellowship, but you've never come all the way to Christ, the scripture is clear in verses 3 through 13, that person is lost. And Christ will not be the Savior, Christ will be the judge. And it means an eternity of damnation. That's what the gospel says. So come all the way to Christ. So let's take a look at the ultimate high priest. Seeing then, that's looking at Christ as judge. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Why is he great? It's speaking comparatively of all of the different high priests in the Old Testament. Some calculate there may have been 82 or 84 Old Testament high priests, beginning with Aaron and the tribe of Levi. They were the priestly tribe. And they had an important responsibility for the nation Israel. Once a year, the high priest would go through a very lengthy process of ceremonial cleansing and purging of any sin that might be in his own life. He'll examine his own heart to ensure that he's ready to go into that place, the Holy of Holies, where on the Day of Atonement, we know it as Yom Kippur, he would take the blood of an animal and he'd pour it on the Ark of the Covenant, which had a mercy seat. On each end was a cherubim, and he would pour out that blood once a year. Every year, every decade, for hundreds of years. And that blood-encrusted ark, that mercy seat, was symbolic of the ultimate sacrifice that was to be made once and for all by the ultimate high priest, which is Jesus. The high priest had bells on his robe that could be heard with the slightest movement. Those little bells, those little silver bells would tinkle. But if those bells ever stopped tinkling, they'd have to throw a rope under the tent in the tabernacle and pull the priest out. You see, that priest could only go in there for a very specific length of time. And if he stayed beyond that, the holiness of God would consume that priest's life. But when you look at Christ, he didn't have to keep going back into that Holy of Holies. No, Christ made one sacrifice for sin, and then he entered permanently
into the Holy of Holies, God's abode. And in the tabernacle, there were no seats where the priest could sit down and hang out. But what does the text say? That Christ, the ultimate high priest, he ascended into the Holy of Holies, the abode of God, and he sat down. Because the work of atonement was now complete. This one redemptive act of Christ on the cross built an eternal relationship for you and me. And when he sat down, his work was complete, that redemptive work. But there's another work that Christ does on your behalf, my behalf, and we'll talk about that in a moment. He's a great high priest, not like the priests of the Old Testament. It says he passed through the heavens. And when it says he passed through the heavens, it's plural. And what it means is that Christ, in his ascension, you read about it in Acts chapter 1, he ascended through the atmospheric heaven, which is the first heaven. He ascended through the stellar heaven, which is where the stars and the moon and the asteroids and the planets, where they are. And he passed into the third heaven, which is the abode of God. It's interesting that, you know, as you read about the passing through the third heavens, that the scripture got it right scientifically. Just one little tidbit there for people who may question whether or not the Bible understands science or agrees with scientific principles. It says, he passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And I want you to notice the juxtaposition of these two names. Jesus is the human name, the title of his humanity, and the Son of God is the title of deity. And you only see this one other time in 1 John where you have the title of his humanity and the title of his deity side by side. And this is important because Christ was the perfect man, and he was also fully God. Jesus, the Son of God, and then it says, let us hold fast our confession. And keep in mind, he's speaking to Hebrews that have enjoined themselves to the Christians in that area, but because of persecution, because of hardship, because of rejection by other family members and synagogue people and officials, they're starting to question, should we really stay here or should we go back? So the statement here is, let us hold fast our confession. And what he's saying is, if you really are a genuine believer, you will hold fast your confession. This does not mean that we are saved or we remain saved by holding fast our confession. Doesn't mean that. What it means is, if you are genuinely saved, you will hold fast your confession. Holding fast a confession does not get you saved or keep you saved. Holding fast a confession is indication that you are a genuine follower of Christ. Let us hold fast our confession. What is that confession? The confession says, if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. There's only one confession, folks. There's only one confession. Paul the Apostle said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. There's only one confession, and that is Jesus Christ is Lord. And God has given him a name that is above every name, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. There's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. That's the confession. And our good works have nothing to do with it. For by grace he is saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace he is saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But the person who is genuinely saved will go on to a life of good works. That next verse, verse 10 of Ephesians 2, says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let us hold fast our confession. Jesus is the ultimate high priest. Think about the gallons and gallons of blood that was spilled over the course of decades in the tabernacle, in the temple, All of that pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God. One redemptive act for everyone who would believe. Interesting. Through all those centuries, the Hebrews made their sacrifices. As of 70 AD, with the destruction of Israel by the Romans, that sacrificial practice came to an end. And they don't really understand why it came to an end, but we know why it came to an end. Because that high priest, when he died on the cross, he split that veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. He put an end to that Old Testament Levitical system of sacrifice. And he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let us hold fast our confession. Jesus is the ultimate high priest, the perfect priest. It reminds me of the story of Roger Sims. And I gave you this illustration a little while ago, because when persecution comes, when health issues strike, when the bank tells you that your checks are bouncing, when there's issues in your marriage or with your children, when the deep waters begin to rise, we can become discouraged and feel like our prayer life has no power. I want to recall to your mind this illustration from a few weeks back of Roger Sims. Roger Sims was a young man who served his country during World War II. His term was up. He left the army. He was hitchhiking back to his home, which was just about 30 minutes outside of Chicago. He's dressed in his full uniform. It's May the 7th. He's carrying a very heavy duffel bag. And he's sweating, and he's standing on the road, and he's got his thumb out, and he sees this big, beautiful Cadillac coming lumbering down the highway. And you just imagine, here he is in the middle of nowhere, and those heat waves are just going up, and he's thinking, oh, just one ride. That's all I need. Just one ride. And to his surprise, that big, beautiful Cadillac pulled over to the side of the road, and that passenger door flew open. He grabbed his bag, ran up, opened the back door, threw it in the back seat, jumped in the front seat, and he introduced himself. He said, "Hi, I'm Roger. I'm just coming back from serving my country over in the European theater, and I really appreciate you giving me a ride." He introduced himself. He said, "My name is Hanover." And he says, "I live in Chicago. I have a business there." He says, "Where are you heading? Chicago?" He says, "No." He says, just a little outside of Chicago, actually." And they kind of sat there in silence for a long period of time as they drove. And he was about 30 minutes from his destination when he felt prompted by the Holy Spirit. See, Roger loved the Lord. And he'd seen God's faithfulness deliver him through really scary times during the war. And he thought, I've only got a few minutes to go here. I better take advantage of it and share the good news that I found to be true in my own heart. So he asked Mr. Hanover, he said, "Sir, would you mind if I just share something of great importance?" Mr. Hanover nodded and said, "By all means." And he began to tell him about the love of Christ and how God had so changed his heart and how God had brought him through some really difficult and scary times in the war, and how he found that Jesus was a faithful friend that would never leave him or forsake him. He asked Mr. Hanover if he'd ever trusted in Jesus. Mr. Hanover responded, "No, I haven't." He said, "Well, would you like to give your heart to Christ?" And to Roger's surprise, the man said yes, and he pulled over to the side of the road. He bowed his head, and Roger led him in a prayer of invitation. That moment, Mr. Hanover was wonderfully saved. A few minutes later, he let Roger off at his destination, a little junction, small village. And Mr. Hanover continued on his way to Chicago. 5 years passed. Now Roger had a wife and two children and a business of his own. And he had the occasion to go to Chicago. So he said, honey, I've got a business thing I've got to go to in Chicago. So he packed up his bag. And as he was packing up his bag, he found this card sitting at the back of his bureau. And it was Mr. Hanover's business card. He thought, while I'm there, I'll check in just to see how he's doing, to see if he went on with the Lord. So he makes this trip to Chicago, and he does the business that he has to complete. And he goes to Mr. Hanover's location. To his surprise, it's not some small business. It's an enormous tower with beautiful glass windows and a large entryway. And he takes the elevator up to the 11th floor, speaks to a receptionist, and said, look, I'm here. I'm a friend of Mr. Hanover's. I'm just wondering if I might have a chance to speak with him. And the receptionist said, I'm sorry, Mr. Hanover is not available, but you could speak to his wife. And she calls Mrs. Hanover's office, and she steps to a door, opens the door, invites him to come in. And she said to him, my secretary tells me that you were a friend of my husband's. And he said, yes, we met very briefly, but it was a very special connection, and I wanted to follow up just to see how he's doing. She says, well, what was special about that connection that you had with my husband? Well, Roger felt a bit of hesitation. He thought, well, should I tell her? Well, actually, what we talked about was about faith, about the need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Mrs. Hanover began to tear up. He says, what happened? I explained the gospel Roger said to your husband, and we pulled over to the side of the road, and he prayed and asked Jesus into his life. It was a most amazing experience. Now Mrs. Hanover broke down, completely unwrapped, sobbing with emotion, tears streaming down her face. And she said, you don't know what this means to me. I prayed for years for my husband to come to know Christ as his Lord and Savior. My husband died 5 years ago on May the 7th, the same day that he picked you up. He never made it to Chicago. And I was angry with God because I felt that God had not been faithful to his word, that God had broken his promise to me. And now I know that God was faithful and he was working behind the scenes all the time. That woman was so very grateful to Roger. But it points to the fact that we can become discouraged in our prayers because we don't believe that God is true to his word. There isn't one prayer that we offer that goes unheard. We continue to pray. We continue to trust the Lord. What is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's faith. And the word says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, and he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And what does he reward us with? He rewards us with forgiveness, sanctification, growth in Christ-likeness, and the hope of eternal life, the meaning and purpose in this life, and the assurance of a life yet to come. The testimony of Roger Sims. You see, Jesus is the ultimate high priest, but Jesus is also the compassionate high priest. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, we do not have a priest, a high priest, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Isn't it great to know that Christ has walked where you walk? But oh, you say, but Jesus was God. He didn't have to wrestle with the temptations and the brokenness and the problems that I faced. He was God. All he had to do was kind of snap his fingers and walk away from it. Let me readjust your focus. Think about the wilderness temptation when Christ was in the wilderness for 40 days. And Satan threw everything at him. Now, the difference between the temptation we face and the temptation Christ faced is that he experienced the full bore of that temptation. You know, for us, what is it, 2 Corinthians 10:9, it says that God doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond that which we're able. And with the temptation, God doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond which we're able in order that we would endure it. And with the temptation, He provides a way of escape. Can you imagine if you have a serious car wreck? What happens in that accident? You get so much injury to your body, you go into shock, correct? So you don't experience the full bore of that pain. But with Christ, He experienced the full bore of that temptation. And if you go to seminary, they teach you about the impeccability of Christ, which means that Christ was tempted to sin, but could not sin. That's because of His perfection. He had a human nature, but it was a perfect nature. And He experienced the fullness of temptation more than we would ever experience, because we would long ago have caved into that temptation. Does that make sense? And because Christ has experienced the fullness of temptation, He understands our weakness, our frame. I love that verse in Psalm 103. It says, as a father has compassion on his children, so has our Heavenly Father on us. For He knows our frame, that we are but dust. We are but dust. He knows our frame. He understands our weakness. The scripture here says our infirmities. You'll see in just a moment. It's our feebleness, our weakness, our tendency towards moral and spiritual failure. He understands all of that. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. If we had a Savior who'd never walked a mile in our moccasins, wouldn't understand how difficult it is for us in our particular circumstances. Is that somebody that you could relate to? It's like a pastor who stands up, and he's got all the T's crossed, all the I's dot. He's the pinnacle of moral and spiritual greatness. Are you going to relate to a pastor like that? I remember Chuck Swindoll. He was my pastor for about 4 years. He was also the chaplain at our seminary. One of the things that Chuck did, and if you know Chuck, he's written a lot of books. He's just an amazing guy. One of the things that he did regularly was pull himself down off the pedestal. Because when you get a certain acclaim, people want to put you on a pedestal, right? He didn't ever want to be on a pedestal because it's too far for you to fall. And he says, it doesn't help you if I'm way up here. How can you relate to me? The fact is, I'm flesh and blood, the same as you. And he would have appropriate levels of self-disclosure in his sermons, in his personal conversations, at the camp retreats that we went on. He was quick to share his struggles, but also his victories in Christ. It made him very human and very approachable. That's the way Jesus is. He's very human and very approachable. He's the perfect person. The perfect high priest and the perfect person. You don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted, yet without sin. Hebrews 2, verses 16 through 18 puts it this way. For indeed, He does not give aid to angels. This is talking about Christ. It doesn't help the angels. The angels are moral and spiritual beings. They're not tempted. They don't have a carnal nature. He doesn't give help to the angel, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Who's the seed or the descendant of Abraham? It's Christ. Therefore, all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The word propitiation is a confusing word, but it means to conciliate or satisfy. To satisfy. That's what Christ's death did. It satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God. Our sins were laid upon Him, right? He was the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute. He paid the penalty for all of our offenses. And it satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God. Verse 18, for in that He Himself has suffered being tempted. He is able to aid those who are tempted. Isn't that wonderful? That he can help us. Because he's lived it. He's been there. He knows how difficult it is in your situation, in your mind. He can help us. The perfect person is dialed in to you and me. He understands you intimately and he loves you immensely. He gets you. He truly gets you. And the one who knows you best loves you most. He's able to help us. There are those times when we get pressed to the wall. We've been through that as a church congregation with the loss of Peter Hendricks, director of music. For many of us, for myself included, he was a best friend. We did road trips together. We planned services and Christmases together. We planned to share times with our children, youth events, so many different things. It didn't make sense to any of us that the Lord would pluck him out of a home with four children and a ministry and a testimony with a bank of folks, both colleagues and clients, that he loved and that they loved. It made no sense at all. And our hearts were left crushed and broken and bleeding. But God puts a song where there was once heart. The testimony of Booth Tucker goes like this. He was preaching a series of revival meetings in Chicago at the great Salvation Army headquarters. And he was speaking on Christ as the perfect high priest. He was speaking on Christ is all sufficient. And a man approached him at the end of his message, and he was very angry. He said, "Mr. Tucker," he says, "I am not happy with your message. The all sufficient Christ sounds good on paper, but when the rubber meets the road, where is he to bring comfort to someone like me, whose wife was recently killed? And she was the mother of several small children who cry out for her on a daily basis. Where is the all-sufficient Christ?" And the man stormed out of that chapel. A few days later, Booth Tucker's wife was killed in a train wreck. And that very next week, they had a funeral in the same chapel, in the same headquarters. And at the close of the message, Mr. Tucker looked down at the casket into the face of his lifeless, beloved wife. And he said, "Last week there was a man here who said, the all-sufficient Christ can provide no comfort when you have something traumatic like the loss of a spouse or some other traumatic incident in your life, that the all-sufficient Christ is just words." "Well, I'm here to say today," said Mr. Tucker, "my heart is crushed, it is broken, and I am bleeding, but in my heart there is a song because Christ put it there. And I am experiencing the comfort of Christ. And if that man is here today, I want to tell him very directly, look for the love and the comfort of Christ, and you'll find a solace for the trials that you're experiencing today." That man was there, and slowly, quietly, he made his way to the front of the chapel. He knelt down beside that casket, and Pastor Tucker went down, put his arm around him, and prayed, and he received Christ in that moment. That's the testimony of Booth Tucker as we talk about the all-sufficient Christ, the perfect Christ. The all-sufficient Christ, the all-sufficient high priest. Hebrews 4:6 says,
Hebrews 4:16.
Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us.
Earlier it said, let us hold on to our confession. Here it repeats the same word. Let us therefore come boldly. Again, keep in mind he's speaking to the Hebrews, who had an intellectual understanding of the gospel, and they loved to hang with the Christians. But when persecution came, they said, now maybe we better go back to the old Levitical way of doing things. And he says, come all the way to Christ. And here he's saying again, come all the way to Christ. Don't stop short. Make a threefold commitment of your mind, your emotion, and your will, all that you are. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Because of Christ, it's no longer a throne of judgment. It's a throne of grace. Christ accomplished that through his death, through his resurrection. He took the throne of judgment, and now he offers a throne of grace for all who would believe in him. And it says that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. A time of need, the scripture says, now is the day of salvation. It is appointed unto man once to live, and then the judgment. The time of need is now. And what is the need? It's a need for salvation. A need for the mercy and grace that comes through Christ. That's the time. Now is the day of salvation. You make a commitment to Christ today, the all-sufficient high priest. The perfect priest. The perfect provision. The perfect person. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See, there's the work that he's involved with now. He's our advocate. He's interceding on your behalf and mine, continually pleading our case before the Father. And when Christ, when the God the Father looks at you, he doesn't see us in our sin. He sees us covered in the intercessory work of Christ, his shed blood, and his continual ministry on our behalf. I'll give you one more testimony, and it's the testimony of Spencer January. You see, we have the perfect priest, the perfect person, the perfect provision. Why does this apply to prayer? Because if God is for you, who can be against you? When you understand the all-sufficiency of Christ, it's going to help your prayer life just leap up and sing hallelujah. Spencer January was a young man with a wife and two small children. And he'd gone off to war. And he was fighting in the west of Germany, in the Rhineland. And he was part of the 35th Infantry Division. He was Company 1. And Company 1 had been called up to the front line. The previous company had been up there, and they were shredded by machine gun fire and mortars and heavy artillery. And so as they made their way through the forest, came up to the front line, they found a handful of soldiers bleeding, wounded, and dying, hiding behind a large stone house. His heart was racing. He could hear his the pulse in his eardrums. And he prayed, God, if ever I needed your help, it is now. Then the order came to advance. And just as the first soldier was about to step out from behind that stone building, a white, fluffy cloud came across that open meadow between the house and the wooded area about 300 yards away. That white, fluffy cloud obscured that open piece of ground between the house and the woods. The first soldier ran, the next soldier, Finally, as the last soldier left the house and cleared that opening, that white fluffy cloud disappeared. 2 weeks later, Roger, now safe, back with his troop, received a letter from his mother. And in the letter, his mother asked, "Son, what was happening on March the 11th? You remember Mrs. Hankersley from our church. She called me first thing in the morning, and she said, 'Spencer is,' she said, I was up all night praying for Spencer. The Lord woke me up at 1 o'clock in the morning and said, 'Spencer is in serious trouble. Please pray for him.' And she says, 'The last thing I prayed is, oh Lord Jesus, cover him with a cloud of your protection.'" And Roger Sims now would probably be around 86, 89. Oh, he'd be over 90 now. I don't believe he's still alive, but his testimony was, "God was faithful to answer my prayers and the prayers of Mrs. Anderson. God was the one who delivered me from that day. He's the all-sufficient Christ. He understands every need, every heartache, and he longs to meet the needs of his children." What are your needs today? What are the things that maybe you haven't even identified or articulated in your own mind and your own thoughts? Things that you're struggling with. And you've really been afraid to go there, to that place, to really talk about it with God. To draw upon his mercy and his forgiveness. To lean upon his strength. What is it that's going on in your life today? And do you understand now that you have a perfect priest, a perfect person, a perfect provision available to you to provide care and ministry for those things that you're challenging, you're being challenged by? Would you today put your whole heart of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ because he loves you? He is for you. He says, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." He says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." Would you trust him? Would you have an enlarged view of who this God is? Would you surrender your life for him? Would you come fully into that relationship with him? Make that commitment today as Lord and Savior, knowing that your confession will last until the day of his redemption. Your confession will hold because you're genuine in your commitment to him. Would you make that commitment today? Would you stand, please, and let's pray together.